Well, let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Romans 6, and we will be looking together at verses 15 through 19. Romans 6, verse 15 through 19, where God's Word reads as follows. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add His blessing to our hearts. And somewhat of a truism to say to a group of gathered Christians that, Christian, you must know the gospel. It seems like a statement of obvious fact. And yet much of the wrestlings that you see within the church throughout church history is the church losing sight exactly of what the gospel is. And one of the ways that you can protect yourselves from wandering away from the truth of the gospel is to think often and carefully about what the gospel is as seen in its overall trajectory. What is the gospel trying to achieve? What is the message of the gospel? And you can look at that in different ways. You can begin at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis and kind of see that trajectory of salvation accumulated, culminated rather in Revelation, the end when we are in the throne room of heaven reconciled to God. Or you can think of it in a more systematic way where you begin talking about God and His mercy, seeing all of the fallen humanity, taking some from out of that fallen humanity and giving to them life, a new heart, faith and repentance that they would be reconciled to Him. These people whom God has chosen out of the world, they are by Him declared righteous and pardoned of their sin. And we would talk about that as their justification. And God in His great kindness takes those who were enemies and He makes them His sons and daughters. And we would talk about that as God's work of adoption. And God, in His great mercy, gives to His people this promise of this future inheritance that we have in heaven. And we would talk about that as God's work of glorifying His saints. And all of those are part of the trajectory and intention of the gospel. But I left a part out. And we can't leave a part of the gospel out. Between what we talk about as our adoption and what we talk about as our glorification, there is this work that God does in the believer. Between our adoption and our hope of future inheritance in heaven, we have this process whereby God, in His great mercy and according to His own grace at work in us, gives us a foretaste of that inheritance, where He takes the Christian and He shows him his sin, not to rub his nose in it, because his sin has been pardoned in Christ Jesus, but He shows him his sin so that there would be a change in him. This process of mortification that we have talked about together in Romans several times already. Last week we talked about it. When we heard this refrain, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And in some sense, our text today deals with the same themes, but it adds a level of urgency to it. It adds a level of intentionality to what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is calling the Christian to do. There's this urgency to this holy life that God calls His people to live. And what we see in this text is that God's grace makes you a slave of righteousness. God's grace makes you a slave of righteousness. And to learn that lesson, we're going to look at two masters that are presented in our text. We're going to see how we're set free from the first, and then we're going to see what it means to live for the second. So we have one of two masters that we can choose between. Verses 15 and 16 teach us that lesson. We are set free from the bondage to the first in verse 17 and 18. And then we see that we live for the second master in verse 19. So let's begin by looking at this notion of these two masters that are laid out in our text. As Paul continues to teach on this glorious doctrine of the sanctification of the believer, he leads again with a rhetorical question, a question where the answer is obvious. He's asking the question, but everybody who has asked the question would know the answer to it. And the question that he asks is a familiar one, just in the book of Romans itself. It's been asked in different forms at several places already. So chapter 3 and verse 31, he asks if this notion of faith overthrows the law. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, he asks, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the same kind of question that he leads with here in this text. And he gives this answer with which we should be familiar by now as we're working our way through the book of Romans. It's Paul's vehement response. It's Paul's expression of absolute dismay over the fact that a Christian could think such a thing. And it's this cry, by no means, or we've said another way of thinking of that is, may it never be. That's Paul's response to the question whether or not the law could be overthrown by faith, or whether we should continue in sin that grace may abound. It's the same answer that he gives here in our text in verse 15. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And Paul's answer comes again, by no means. So it's an unthinkable idea for Paul, this question. The rhetorical question is so obvious to him. Of course, it is not possible that because we are under grace, that we would sin. Because we're not under the law, it is unthinkable to Paul that we would continue in sin. How could a man say that God's grace freely given to him in Christ gives him a freedom to despise the very Lord of glory who died for him? That would be to defy or to despise what Christ has done. The gift that God gives, His gracious gift, would be despised by a Christian who lives in this way. And that's what we do when we live contrary to God's commandments. Now, there's a key word in our text, this word under. He talks about being under law and under grace. And we have to understand what Paul is meaning by those two categories. What does he mean when he says that we are under grace and not under the law? Well, one thing we know from a broader reading of Scripture, we know that it cannot mean that the law has no further use for the Christian. Jesus makes that very plain in Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about how he doesn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then he adds to that in verse 18 of Matthew 5, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Well, heaven and earth haven't passed away. And so the law is still in effect, at least in some way. And that's what we're seeking to understand. When Paul says we're not under the law, but Jesus is saying the law doesn't pass away, how are we to understand that? What is Paul talking about when he says that we are not under the law, even though the law still abides, according to Jesus' words, but we are under grace? And in the context, we remember the discussion that Paul began having about these two different people that represent us in all of humanity. There is Adam and there is Christ. Those are the two representatives that we have. And so Paul is explaining the natural man who lives in Adam, who stands before God based on the law. And that is a terror to the natural man. To stand before God with your resume in your hand, based on what you have done, seeking to prove yourself to a righteous God who demands perfect, perpetual, personal obedience for you in all of life, means that you will only have one result when you come in that way. And that is condemnation. You come to God with your resume and you will not measure up. Because all that is necessary is one transgression in thought, word, or deed to make you guilty of breaking all of the law. Now, none of us in this room are in the position where we really have to dig around and find the places where we've sinned. That one thought where we went sideways and we transgressed against the law of God. For all of us, it's much more obvious than that. And so to come to God in our works means that we're coming also presenting to Him all that filth. All the times when we've said, no, I will have my way. I will not have your way. All the times when we, like Adam before us, said, no, I will eat of the fruit, even though you said not to eat of the fruit. And so Paul is speaking about man who comes to God in that way. And to come in your works means you come under the law. And the Christian doesn't come to God in the law. He doesn't come to God to present his works to him. Christ's works are presented for the Christian. That is the default of the gospel. If you don't understand that, you will be a legalist all your life. You come to God in Christ presenting His works, not yours. His perfect righteousness is your salvation. And so you don't come under the law, you come under grace, where God has promised. These works of Christ will be for those who receive them by faith. This forgiveness of sins comes by my gift. It's not that people are worthy of it. That's why it's grace. So they're not worthy of it, but they receive the righteousness of Christ. And so we as Christians are not under the law. We are under grace. So the Christian lives in the reality of the grace of God's redemption in Christ. But that is not the same thing as saying that now the law has no more use for the Christian. Those things are mutually exclusive. The whole notion of the Christian refraining from sin, which is the call of the gospel, means that the law is still there. In the Christian, all of us would say that we need to be aware of sin. I don't know anybody in this room who would say, well, sin doesn't matter. We can just go ahead and sin as big as we want. Nobody says that. And as soon as you say that, you're recognizing this notion that the law is still in effect. That there is no way for the Christian to operate without the law if he seeks to live a thankful life to God in Christ. Paul has pointed out in verse 12 through 14 that sin is to be mortified. It's not to reign in our bodies. We're to put it to death. And it's to be replaced with this righteousness, this following after God. And here Paul is asking the question again, as he's asked it before. Are we to sin? Because of all of this free offer of the gospel, is the Christian to operate in a sinful way because of God's grace? And for Paul to ask the question, are we to sin? What is he asking? He's asking, are we to live in defiance of God's commandments, doing the things that He's told us not to do? Or are we to fail to do, or are we to fail to do what He says we should do? So as a Christian, when I say, am I to sin? I'm asking myself, how will I relate to God's commandments? I will either do the things that He has commanded me to do, or I will not. When I don't, that's sin. I will either live in obedience to Him or in disobedience to Him. And that is the question that Paul is raising. And so Paul here is refuting this notion of a carnal Christian. A Christian who knows he's sinning, knows it's not good, but we have liberty in Christ. There are such people out there. People who believe that because of the grace of God, their obedience doesn't matter. And Paul refutes that notion with a picture of slaves. Now, as soon as Paul introduces the notion of slavery, you know he's dealing with an issue of obedience. Slaves do what their masters command. Paul uses that notion to refute this notion that we can sin because we are under grace and not under the law. So in this text, Paul presents for us two masters. The first option is sin, and the second option is obedience. And Paul is asking, which master do you follow? He doesn't present a third option. There's no opt-out clause for one. I don't like either of those options. Can I have a third option? There's no option like that. There is the option of being a slave to sin and a slave to obedience, as Paul describes it. You will obey one or the other. And that is the absolute nature of how the Bible teaches. There are two choices for you, brothers and sisters. You will either obey sin or you will obey obedience, as Paul lays it out in verse 16. If you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, that's your master. You're either a slave of sin, which leads to death, he says, or a slave of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Those are your two choices. And Paul is saying, your master is seen by what you do. Your master is recognized by your fruit. He says that Jesus says that in a different way in Luke 6, verse 45, where he says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Well, we know that by nature man is not good. None of us are good by nature. To be good, we must have Christ. That's why this talk of union with Christ is so important in the book of Romans. Christ transforms your heart. We're going to see that in spades in Romans 12. We're not there yet. But Christ transforms your heart. When He transforms your heart, the fruit that your heart produces will be different than the natural man. And the fruit that your heart produces will indicate, in some sense, in some tangible way, for the people who are around you, who is His master. And Paul is confronting us with those two choices. If you obey sin, there is death. If you obey obedience, you will have righteousness. Now, how do you obey obedience? That seems redundant. Paul is, of course, here talking about something that must be obeyed by the Christian. And what is that thing that must be obeyed by the Christian? It's not nebulous. It's not vague. It's clear. It's the law of God. And Paul here is calling the Christian to forsake sin, which is breaking the law, and to pursue sin, which is obeying, or pursue righteousness, which is obeying the law. And so that's the choice that Paul is setting before the Christian. And the notion of slavery then makes it urgent. See, Paul is urgently calling the Christian to forsake sin and to obey God in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, as a slave. Why is that urgent? Because slavery is not a hobby. You don't kind of pick that up when you feel like it and when you don't. It's not even a good job where you clock in and you clock out. No, slavery is 24/7 having an urgent call to do whatever your master commands of you. Now, as modern Christians, we don't have a category for this way of living. We don't have a category for it. We've never been asked to live in slavery, like a person who is possessed by another person, who has no choice but to carry out the instructions that that master gives. But that's the level of commitment that Paul is demanding of the Christian when it comes to obeying the law of God. It flows, however, in a different trajectory. So slavery is used as a picture of urgency. It is not a complete picture in terms of how the Christian lives in Christ, because the Christian doesn't obey out of compulsion the way a slave does. But the Christian obeys out of love. And that's what we see as we think about what it means to be free from this first master, as it's laid out for us in verse 17 and 18. Paul acknowledges a limitation to his own illustration. He does that in verse 19, really, where he says, you know, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of your natural limitations. And so he's recognizing the limitation of his own illustration. The notion of slavery is only helpful in terms of clarifying the commitment to obedience, not the heart that is behind the obedience. So there's either obedience to sin or obedience to the law, which leads to righteousness. And obedience to sin then is relating to the law negatively. But obedience to righteousness is the positive expression of the law. To do what God commands, to refrain from what God forbids, that is a positive relationship to the law of God. But there is one other component that Paul gives. Did you notice it in the text when we were in verse 17? There is a choice of obedience to righteousness, but it must come from the heart. Paul rejoices that the Roman Christians who once were slaves to sin have now become obedient, but not in the externals. Obedience from the heart. That is where Paul looks for an actual obedience of the Christian. To do what God commands, to refrain from what is prohibited, is righteousness if it is grounded in this notion of the heart. Now, the absence of the heart is observed in every form of Christian legalism. The absence of the heart is found in every absence. The absence of the heart is found in every form of Christian legalism. And the Christian legalist might start where the Bible starts. It might talk about man as a slave to sin. That in our natural birth, we belong to Adam. But at some level, we have to understand that all Christians are in the same deficit. And that there's only one thing that distinguishes a Christian from the Pharisee. You see, it's easy to assess sin in a man-centered way. And sometimes we talk about that in terms of we look at critically at another person and we think well of ourselves. It can also happen if you turn your introspection on yourself and you say to yourself, my sin is so much worse than everybody else's. If my sin were on display on a screen, what would people think of me? But what does it say in Romans 3:23? It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that means that yes, we have unique expressions of sin. And we sin in different ways. But at root, everybody in this room has the same problem. And the problem is rebellion. Who here is able to say that they have obeyed all of God's law perfectly? None of us can. And for us, the form may be different. But the problem is the same. And so when we are together as God's people, in order to encourage each other, in order to understand each other, we don't all have to have the same experience. Because at root, we're joined with the same common experience. All of us have rebelled against God. All of us have sinned against Him in Adam when we walk in the flesh.
We are all in the same family. The family of Adam. Born in sin, born in rebellion against God. Now that does not mean we are as evil as we possibly could be. But it does mean that even when we do things that appear to be kind and helpful to others, that when we are enslaved to sin, we do not do those things from the heart. The heart of worship. That is what Paul is seeing in the Roman Christian. Not an obedience to a set of ideals. Not an obedience that says, look, I can check the box. That's what the Pharisees were doing, right? You tithe on your mint and your cumin, right? They could check the box. They could say, here's the behavior. Paul says that he rejoices of their obedience from the heart. The heart is what is missing in the legalist. The Christian hears the commandments. They listen to the teaching of the apostles and talked about at the standard of teaching to which we're committed in verse 17. They know those things, and they, it says, that they in Christ are then set free. They know the truth, they obey from the heart, having been set free from sin. That is the joyful cry of the Christian. That is the joyful cry of all who are in the heavenly places. I am free. But the important question to ask is, free from what? What are you free from? They are free from that first master. They are free from sin. And it is so easy to miss that biblical point. I am free. In Christ, I am free. Yes, you are. Praise God. You're free from sin. So that you would be a slave of righteousness. Christ's blood shed for you is not a get out of jail. It is freedom. It is not freedom to be adulterous. It is not freedom to give way to sin. Christ's blood is currency. Christ's blood is a receipt. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about it. How you were bought with a price. And what is the consequence of being purchased by the blood of Christ? You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And so the level of commitment to Christian obedience is that of a slave. Total obedience. But what is behind that obedience is altogether different from how a slave lives. It is not an obedience that is based on fear. It is not an obedience that is based on punishment. It is an obedience that finds its root in the Christian's union with Christ. So, there are two masters. We're set free from the first. What does it mean now to live for the second? Well, verse 19 talks about this new master. We have a new master, and this new master commands a new way of life. To be lived out from the heart in joy and thanksgiving, but still living in a new way. At one point, our lives are fixed on sin, impurity, and lawlessness. It says that in our text, that we used to be slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which leads to more lawlessness. Here you have again this notion of sin connected to the law. To be a slave to sin is to be a lawless person. Now, lawlessness with regard to the things of the Lord, I mean, you don't obey any law, but you're not living according to the laws of God. And that lawlessness has great appeal to our the temptations that come, the justifications that our hearts make, are irrational at times. We want to give way to this sin. We want to give way to this temptation. And it says in our text that sin actually leads to death. That sin leads to more sin. speaks of sin both objectively and cumulatively. Objectively, talks about sin as death. We've been dealing with that in the last several weeks, where we've seen sin being compared to death, or the reigning in death, and so on. But there's also this cumulative notion of sin, which means that sin leads to more sin, that lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. That's Paul's point here. Paul is saying to give way to sin leads to greater sin. How do you become hard-drafted? You wake up one morning, say, the lawless life is the life for me, and we get a gun and go yell at somebody, tell them to get out of their car and steal it from them? Is that how it happens? No, there's a progression, a cumulative effect of sin in your life. It begins with a selfish life, and then a covetous life, and then you begin stealing smaller things, until at the end of it, you are shouting at somebody with a gun in your hand, telling them to get out of their car. Sin begins. But Paul is here saying that the life of the righteous actually begins something. Paul is here talking about the patterns of obedience from the heart to the commandments of God. Presenting your members as slaves to righteousness. Your works of righteousness are your participation in the process of sanctification. This sanctification, this increased holiness, cannot be accomplished by empty obedience. It can't be accomplished by the obedience of the Pharisee. The Pharisee was meticulous in his law keeping, and it was just a shell. In Matthew 23 and verse 25, it talks about, well, Christ is there pronouncing woe to those scribes and Pharisees. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. In verse 27, he says the same thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all unclean. Well, that's what it's called. There's this obedience which must be from the heart, in order for it to be obedience at all. A true love for God, out of a gratitude for Christ, works itself out in presenting your members as slaves to righteousness. That's the mark of the converted man, who is objectively holy. You and I think about that standard. It can be discouraged. Because we are not. I am not. I am not a slave to righteousness as I should. There are times when I fail in thought, word, and deed, many more than I would like to admit. And yet here is his promise that God, who did unite us to Christ and joins us to Him, and gives to us through His Spirit this work of sanctification, will complete that work. The promise of the gospel is not that you will be perfect today. The promise of the gospel is that you are perfect in Christ, and that objective reality will match your experience if you are enduring church. The Christian being completed by God. It is the end of the Christian life. We enter this heavenly glory, so where sin will no longer be a possibility. Now, there's two things that I want to think about in terms of application from this theological truth. That as a Christian, you are a slave to righteousness, and that sin begets sin, and that righteousness begets your sanctification. And I want to talk to the parents. It's not really fair because it's true for all of us. So if you don't have any children in your home, just make this personal. Instead of thinking of me talking about your children, just think about me talking about yourself. And the exhortation I want to give to parents from this text is that you should not allow your children to dabble in sin. Because sin begets sin. Now this is complicated. I understand. Because as Christians, we can't control hearts. Right? We don't control the heart. We can't control what our children are feeling in terms of what they are doing in obedience to God. But that's why you pray over them. And that's why you correct them. And that's why you chastise them if that is necessary. Because sin begins. So here's my appeal to you, parents. Do not send your children into this world where you have allowed layers of sin to mold. Don't send them out into the world now. They would have to, God does it. God can peel back as many layers of sin as we have, so He can do that in your children's life as well. But don't indulge their flesh by letting them have whatever they want. Don't foster in them a sense of selfish pleasure, because that will transfer to greater expression later on in life. Maybe in your life. Do not foster defiance in your children by failing to address their disobedience. That will find its way into their relationship with God. Do not allow your children to be unkind to each other because they are living in opposition to Christ. Let teach your children to know the Lord. Set before them this call from Scripture to love. Model it in your life so that when your children leave your home, they will not do everything the way you did. I know that from experience. They won't do that. But when they look back at your family, let it be a family where they saw righteous. How many people have a heart now where they see mom and dad living for the glory of God in all things? Not perfect, but in all things. Pray that God in His grace would free your children from the slavery of sin and bring them into the slavery of righteousness. Plead with God that they would be purchased by the blood of a perfect Passover lamb and model for them what it means to live a thankful life as a slave to righteousness because of the work of Christ in them. Do not allow sin to be multiplied in your home. There are plenty of places. Your own soul already. Your sin will multiply itself in your children. It's not so enabled. And then second of all, I want us to think together about how praiseworthy obedience to God is. It troubles me sometimes that when I speak about obedience to God and the claims of the law, they're constantly having to qualify the Bible's teaching on obedience. Now, I understand why it's necessary. I do. Because pride is a human reaction. We go there very quickly, and we puff ourselves up because of obedience. And we want to take what Christ has freely given to us and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and we want to claim it as if it was our own. Should we as Christians not view obedience to God as faithful? Is this not something to be exemplary in your life as a Christian? Think about when you talk about the qualifications of the officer in the church. What do they feel like? Does it matter how they live? Obedience to God is great importance. It is held up as something worth. Is not more obedience to God from the heart? Isn't obedience from the heart better than less? Isn't that true for the Christian? That we should strive for greater obedience? Yet it must be understood in light of man's justification. that I am declared righteous only by faith, and that God does this changing work in me in the rebirth. And yet my obedience must be from the heart, but obedience is still good, isn't it? Read Romans 6. I just colloquialized what Paul is saying. I think Paul would say that the law is fantastic. I think he would say that obedience to the law is amazing. Because the law and our response to the law, to be able to obey the law from the heart and actually receive it, is a marker that you have been set free from the blood, by the blood of Christ, from sin. And it is a marker that shows that you have moved from one kingdom to another, to replace one master with another. The only way you can be enslaved to Christ is by the work of Christ in you. And your expressions of righteousness are a marker. You don't see the heart, so you don't know everything, but it is a marker for people around you, for yourself, that that thing has. We have so far to go. We see plenty of destruction in Christian homes. There is lawlessness all over the place in our own lives as well, which leads to more lawlessness, as Paul says. In Christ, you are perfect. You are no longer a slave to sin, which leads to death. You are free in Christ. Free to present your members as instruments of righteousness. That is not a gift, because it leads to yourself.